Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 73. You could find Psalm 73 on page 616 in your pew Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 616. This is a psalm in book 3 here of the Psalter. You might see that in your English Bible there, a psalm of Asaph. He wrote a number of psalms along with David and some others. And it's a psalm this morning that is so good for us to hear in the days that we're living in. It connects really well with our sermon series in Ontario in the book of Ecclesiastes, this psalm, Psalm 73. We'll read the whole psalm together this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Dear beloved, this is the word of God. May he write it on our hearts this morning as we meditate upon it together. Have you ever seen a movie or read a book or watched a show when the bad people got away in the end? You know, I actually watched a show like that not too long ago and during a few seasons and was kind of gripped by the show for a time. But in the end, the people that I thought should have prospered didn't prosper, and the wicked that I thought would get punished got away. And this kind of ending left me feeling a bit angry and also uneasy. If you've ever seen a movie or a show like this, it leaves you feeling that way, I think, because deep down, we know things are not supposed to go that way, right? The righteous should prevail, and the ungodly should be punished, or they should be cast down, or they should be caught in the end. Well, here in our psalm, a believer by the name of Asaph shares his struggles in his faith as he looks out into the world, and the world looks backwards to him. It looks like evil is winning the day. In his assessment, again, the world seems backwards, and this causes Asaph for a season to doubt God, to question the Lord. You know, in the Psalms, there are many things that can cause a believer to doubt the Lord. In Psalm 10, we see injustice causes the psalmist to question God. In Psalm 13, we see ongoing trials can cause us to question the Lord. As you'll hear later in Psalm 51 and also Psalm 32, we see how our own sins can cause us to be weary inside and to doubt and question the Lord. Well, here in Psalm 73, Asaph, who was one of the chief musicians in Israel, descended into doubt because he became envious of the wicked who were prospering around him. There was a time when he wondered, is it worth it to live for God? Is it worth it to follow the Lord when it looks like evil people are enjoying outwardly a better life? And again, we need to listen to this psalm as well, because we too, beloved, as believers like Asaph, can find ourselves doubting, questioning God. We can find ourselves wondering, perhaps, is it really worth it to follow Jesus in this one life that we have here on earth? And today we want to think about how we can fix our eyes on Christ. And first, we're going to consider Asaph's descent into doubt. Why did he doubt the Lord, and what did that descent look like? And then we'll consider his ascent back to understanding, back to worship and adoration, and how he was able to do that. But before we look at those two big points, we're going to look at just this introductory point in verse 1 of Asaph's profession of faith. You look at verse 1 here, and Asaph starts in a good place. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph here begins in a good place. He recognizes the goodness of God towards those who are committed to living for him. This is Asaph's confession. This is what he believes deep down in his soul. But in this psalm, he's going to show us how he really came to believe this. Right? It's one thing to confess God is good and to understand that doctrine intellectually, the goodness of God. It's another thing to understand that experientially. When you have been brought through life's trials and through life's struggles, and in the end, you can still say God is good. And that's what we're going to see here from Asaph, his profession at the end as well, which is even weightier. You see, Asaph knew the word of God. He knew texts like Psalm 1, which is very black and white. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. But the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water, outwardly bearing fruit in its season. And all that he does, he what? He prospers. But notice, Asaph's experience seems to contradict that kind of truth, because he sees here wicked people prospering. And this leads him to descend into doubt. This is our main point here. In verse 2 and 3, we begin to see Asaph's descent into doubt. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Notice Asaph here, this man of God, this chief musician, this leader in Israel, is not shy about sharing his struggles. He says, I almost fell away from the Lord. This was a man, according to 1 Chronicles 16 that we heard earlier. He was there appointed by God to enable the people of the Lord to invoke, thank, and praise the Lord in the presence of God. And you could read even more about the song that he would sing regularly before the Ark of God in 1 Chronicles 16. But why was this man of God doubting the goodness of God? One of the reasons that we see here first is because of envy in his heart. According to the Oxford Dictionary, to be envious is to be discontent or resentful inside because you want someone else's possessions, qualities, or good fortune in life. Perhaps you've heard the saying, comparison is the thief of joy. Right? Envy comes up in our hearts when we compare ourselves with other people. We compare our stuff with theirs. We compare our character with theirs, our personality with theirs. We compare our spouse with theirs. Children, maybe you compare your Fortnite skins with your friends. And we begin to compare things with other people. It steals our joy, makes us envious, makes us discontent. But not only that, we could also begin to criticize God when envy is in our hearts. Because we believe in our hearts we deserve better. We believe that God should be treating us different. Psalm 37, verse 1 warns us against this. The psalmist there says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade away like grass and wither like the green herb." But Asaph confesses here, "Look, I took my eyes off of things above for a season. I set them here on things below. I began to envy people here on earth." And you see, envy for us, beloved, could be blinding for us when it comes up in our hearts. It could blind us to the goodness of God. Well, what does Asaph see when he's looking out into the world? Verse 3, he sees the prosperity of the ungodly. The word here translated prosperity is a word you probably know. It's the word shalom, the word that we often hear, peace. He's saying here, he looks out and it seems like the ungodly are experiencing God's shalom. They got peace, they got prosperity, good health, material blessings, right? Their Instagrams always look happy. They're eating the best foods, these people. They're going on the best vacations. They don't have to stress about money like I do. They're out there living life to the fullest, it seems, and that's what Asaph is seeing. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches." But not only that, Asaph says, notice, they mock God, verse 11. They mock God without any consequences. He says these people are prideful, they're violent, they scoff at God, and they say, "Does the Most High see?" It's been said of Dionysius the Younger, that ancient tyrant in Sicily, that when he plundered the temple in Syracuse, he sailed home safely with all of his loot, and he said, "Do you not see how the gods favor those who commit sacrilege?" Right? Why do evil rulers who mock the one true living God get to stay in power and rule? Why do some abusers get away with their evil deeds while the innocent suffer for years? Why does the drunk driver get to walk away from the accident and the innocent are killed? Doesn't life sometimes feel backwards when you look out into this world? You see, Asaph is thinking, if God is in control, then the wicked should not have a good life. They should be punished for their wrongdoing. But that's not what he sees. Notice, not only do ungodly people prosper, what's happening to Asaph? He says, "I'm the one being cursed." Verse 14. All day long, Asaph says, "I have been stricken and rebuked." You know, when we're struggling while others are enjoying life, it could lead us to be angry with God. Verse 13, we hear Asaph's despair. He says, "All in vain have I kept my hands clean. Have I kept my heart pure?" If something is vain, it's meaningless or it's empty. It's a word you often hear in the book of Ecclesiastes. It speaks of laboring for something, but in the end, it doesn't profit you like you thought it would. It doesn't give you that sense of satisfaction. Asaph is wondering, why am I following God when it doesn't seem to profit me anything? You know, Paul writes something similar in the New Testament. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not raised from the dead, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That indeed, if Christ is not raised from the dead, it would be foolish and meaningless to live for him, that our labors would be in vain. But we believe, don't we, that Christ is raised from the dead, that he is the Savior of the world at the right hand of God right now. But even though we know that and believe that and have a confession similar to Asaph, we could still feel like our labors are in vain at times. You know, not too long ago, I was preaching at another sister church, and I came across a lady who was in her 40s, and she had no children. She was married, and she told me that life felt unfair for her. She had kept herself, she said, sexually pure before marriage, you know, tried to do the right things, waited a long time for a spouse, and finally she was able to get married, but they had tried for years and years and still were not able to have children. And she said, "But some of my friends, right, you know, gave themselves to men before marriage, did not try to honor God, and then when they got married, they had children immediately." And I remember her, she started crying, and she said to me, "What about me? I'm trying to honor God with my life, and I seem to get nothing from him. I think we've all felt that way in different areas of life. Asaph here was on the edge of falling away, he says, because his experience didn't seem to match up with some of the things he was reading about and knowing in God's word. Beloved, here's the truth, though. In the Bible, God not only gives us black and white psalms like Psalm 1 or like the Proverbs that teach us in general how life works, but God gives us texts like Psalm 73. God gives us books like Job. God gives us books like Ecclesiastes, which remind us that life is not always neat and tidy for us. That sometimes bad people go free for a time, and the righteous suffer for a season. There's no exact formula that you follow that guarantees the exact result every single time. The famous G.K. Chesterton put it like this. I love this quote. He said, "The real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor even that it is a reasonable one. The commonest kind of trouble is that it is nearly reasonable, but not quite. Life is not an illogicality, yet it is a trap for logicians." In other words, life, it's not utter random chaos, but it's not also completely predictable. There is no formula, again, that guarantees a certain outcome every single time. Verse 16, Asaph says, "When I sought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It was tough. When left to ourselves and our own thinking, our own philosophizing about the deep things of life, we can get exhausted because we are creatures. We're trying to connect the dots that only the Creator could see and understand." And so how then do we receive insight and comfort in our doubts and in our seasons when we're like this? Well, in verse 17, beloved, we see Asaph begin to find peace, not when he goes deeper within himself and his own ability to figure things out, but when he begins to worship God. When he begins to worship God, he begins to ascend to adoration and understanding. And this is our second big point that we want to consider, Asaph's ascent into understanding and adoration, beginning in verse 17. Again, understanding didn't come to him because he was going deeper into himself to find the answers to all of these questions. He wasn't able to make rational sense out of everything that he was experiencing. Beloved, understanding, light came to him when he began to worship God. When he came to the place of worship, he was reminded of who God is, of who he is, and what the end of all mankind is. He says, "I came into the sanctuary of God." What would have Asaph seen as he went to worship? Well, you remember there on the outer court of the temple was that altar for burnt offerings. It was a place of sacrifice. Perhaps maybe he saw some stained blood there, some charred animal pieces that were used for sacrifice. The altar there reminded the people that the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. Yes, the wicked might mock God, but in the end, if you die without a substitute sacrifice, you die in your sins. But that place of sacrifice also would preach to the people the message that we believe as well, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are reminded of these things in worship. When we come to worship, like Asaph did, we are given new eyes by God that help us to see the world rightly. Because in worship, what are we doing? We're submitting ourselves to the God who knows all things, who understands all things, and who governs all things. We're submitting ourselves again and again to him. And when we do that, his light begins to shine upon us and our doubts and our questions. That's what we see for Asaph. As one scholar puts it, worship puts God at the center of our vision. And only when God is at the center of our vision can we see things as they really are. How does worshiping God help us to have this perspective? I want to highlight five ways that worship here gives us that perspective, that new eyes. First, worship reminds us of who we are before God. Asaph here says, "Lord, I was ignorant and I was brutish towards you. I was like a beast," he says. Like Job, Asaph was humbled in his condition to remember that he is small and finite. He's admitting, "Lord, I was so foolish. My eyes were fixed on this earth like a beast. I was judging things simply by what I saw. I was not walking by faith, but I was walking by sight. I was without understanding." You ever felt that way as a Christian? You felt bitterness and anger in your heart, maybe even questioning God, cursing God. You weren't thinking straight. But when you came to worship, or when you opened your Bible, or when you played some Christian music, or you sought the Lord in some way, you began to feel humbled as you remembered again who God is and who you are before this awesome God. You see, when we envy other people, we forget at times that we are creatures before God who don't deserve and aren't entitled anything before our sovereign God. All we deserve is his justice because we're sinners. But God has been so gracious to us. And everything that we do have is an undeserved gift from our Heavenly Father. Worship reminds us of who we are before God. Worship also reminds us, secondly, of God's judgment, of his justice. Again, when Asaph saw the altar, he saw a place of judgment. And he says, as he's there in the place of worship, "Lord, surely you set them," the evildoers, "in slippery places." In other words, things are not all that they seem in this world. It's not always good, you see, to try to read providence and try to figure things out when times are tough. You might interpret things wrongly. You might think, "I'm being afflicted, therefore I'm unloved by God." But again, things are not all that they seem, Asaph says. The wicked who are prospering, he says, are actually standing on a very shaky foundation. It's a slippery place. It's like they're having a party right next to a cliff, and they don't realize they're about to fall off into ruin. Proverbs 23:18 reminds us of this. "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." Worship reminds us of God's judgment. Third, worship reminds us of God's nearness. Asaph says those words that we treasure so dear. "Lord, you are continually with me. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel." Beloved, these are not just future blessings that we get to enjoy in heaven one day. These are present realities that every child of God gets to enjoy, the nearness of God. Worship reminds us that right now, beloved, God is with us. He's leading us. He's protecting us. He is guiding us in our pilgrim journey. I remember the first time I got to hike at Mount Baldy with my kids a few years ago. There's some parts in that little trail that we were on that were steep and, you know, kind of close to the edge that could be a little scary. If you were to fall off, you could, you know, kind of roll down pretty easily. And so my kids at those points would want to hold my hand. "Dad, hold my hand." And they'd be a little nervous. And I'd have to reassure them, "Hey, I got you. I'm not going to let you fall. I got you." And that's what Asaph is saying here. God has us by the hand. God has us by the hand. That he cares for you, and you're in his powerful grip. This is not the God of deism that so many people believe in, that created this world, but then is off doing his own thing, disconnected from this world. This is not some impersonal force that's just guiding the world to whoever knows where. This is the covenant relational God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become our God, and who says to us, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And our blessed Savior Jesus knows how to hold on to wayward disciples, to doubting disciples. He knows how to keep us in his grip. You remember Jesus when he was on earth, he too was tempted, like Asaph, like Adam, like Eve in the beginning, to doubt the provision of God, to doubt his goodness. Satan sought to tempt him, you remember, to doubt his father's provision, to take another way to the blessed life. He said to Jesus, just bow down to me and all the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. But Jesus did not take the easy path of the ungodly. He trusted in his father's goodness. And beloved, the cross of Jesus reminds us that God knows how backwards this life can be. Was there ever a time on earth more backwards than when the Holy Son of God was crucified on a Roman cross like a criminal? No, that was the most backward time in all of human history. But in history, beloved, there's only been, you see, one truly righteous man who was stricken and cursed by God. And it was not Asaph here in Psalm 73, but it was Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Jesus is the only truly righteous man who deserved every bit of prosperity, but instead he was willingly stricken for our sakes at the cross so that we could know God's blessedness, we could know God's peace, and we could know God's nearness to us in every season of life. And now the risen Jesus says to you, his church, that all of your labors, all of your living for him is not in vain. Because he has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruits of a holy harvest that is going to come. And worship reminds us of this, of God's nearness. Fourth, beloved, worship reminds us that God is our treasure. He's our treasure. Yes, wicked people might have lots of material treasures and blessings and things on earth common to man, but God is the treasure of his people. That's what Asaph says here. Whom have I in heaven but you? What on earth do I desire besides you? Let the wicked enjoy their stuff because it all has an expiration date. It's all going to fade away one day. It's all going to perish and burn up. But Asaph said, God is the strength of my heart, literally the rock of my heart, and he's my portion forever. Not every Christian will be materially blessed this side of heaven. That's not a guarantee that God gives in his word. But as we sing, solid joys and lasting treasures belong to Zion's children. Paul said it like this in Philippians 1:21, to live then is Christ and to die is gain. And again in chapter 3 of that letter in verse 8, he says, I count everything as loss. All those things that he could have boasted in, I count it all as loss because of the surpassing, passing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. God is the treasure of his people. And that's why we're going to sing, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only are first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I remember when I was pastoring in Canada, there was a young man in one of our sister churches named Jonathan, and he died in his 20s to muscular dystrophy. It's an awful disease that eats away at your skeletal muscles over time. And at the end of Jonathan's life, he could only move his fingers just a little bit. But the Lord saved Jonathan. He gave him faith, and he made profession of faith in the later years of his life. And on the day of his death, I remember he knew in one sense that his day was coming soon because he called his family and his friends to come near to him, to pray with him, to sing next to him. And he spoke to them about how his heart was at peace with God. He longed to be with God. That's the comfort and confidence that Asaph is expressing here. It's the blessing that God gives to every child of his. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We are reminded of this in worship, that Christ is enough for us. In him, we have everything that we truly need, that we truly need. Beloved, one day our bodies are going to fail us. Maybe you feel that already. It's slowing down. One day they're going to deteriorate and begin to wind down in those final chapters of life. Where's our comfort to be found on days like that? It's in this truth here. God, you are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. You are my firm foundation that I could stand on. You're the rock of my life. You're my portion. This is what worship reminds us of, beloved, of who we are, of God's judgment, of God's nearness, that God is our treasure. And finally, as we close, worship reminds us about our future. Asaph says here, "And afterward, you will receive me to glory." The wicked may enjoy their best life right now, but their end is destruction. In comparison with eternity, it's just a few short days of joy for them. But for the Christian, although our days are a mixture of joy and sorrow, we're headed to a life of blessedness beyond all comparison or imagination. It's what the Bible calls glory, not just heaven, but glorified existence with our God in new bodies, in a new earth, without sin, sickness, or sadness. And even now, Paul says the light and the momentary afflictions that we have to go through in this life are preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's why we could say in every season of life with Asaph, truly, God is good to his people. Beloved, do you know the goodness of God? Have you tasted and seen that God is good? That even when life is backwards, God is near to uphold us, to protect us, and to guide us all the way to glory. Again, we may have real doubts along the way. And when those dark days come for us, may we not search within ourselves for the answers and try to connect the dots of providence. But with Asaph, let us worship God. Let us worship the God who knows all things and governs all things, remembering that in him we have everything that we truly need. At the end of our psalm, Asaph comes full circle to his original confession: God is good. It's good to be near God. May we leave this place with the same confidence, fixing our eyes upon our God who is good, who promises to be with us even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, truly you are good to your people. We thank you again for drawing near to us by your word and spirit to lead us with your wise counsel on our pilgrim journey. Lord, please help us to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Teach us what it means that we have died with Christ and that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, that we also will appear with him in glory. Lord, may you be our vision. May you be the treasure of our hearts, that we might live for you and point others to you in the pilgrim journey that we're on. Father, for those who are here that are in this season with Asaph, may they worship you today. May they have a big vision of who you are, who they are before you, and may they be humbled to recognize that you care for them. Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.